through our hymns and songs, Lord, our prayer and meditation, the joining of our lives. In fellowship, we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Enfold us in your love and empower our worship that your name might be glorified in this place and in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning, everybody. As you know, our youth headed off to their retreat this weekend, so we're a smaller congregation, and our pastor's not here, so you're sort of getting a backup today. So be kind. So as you guys know, we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I remember reading through the book of Ecclesiastes first when I was a teenager, and I remember the first time I read through it, I thought it was sort of profound and a little bit unsettling that a message that everything is meaningless should take up an entire book in the Bible. And so in our current sermon series, we've explored this a little bit more in detail. We have said that pleasure is meaningless, wisdom is meaningless, and today we're going to explore on the topic of toil, or in today's terms, work. You know, unlike some of the topics I've preached in the past, I've worked in quite a few jobs in my life, and so I can't hide behind the excuse that I have no experience in this. So let me start off with my own work history. So, you know, just to give you guys that I'm credible, I've done a few jobs in my life. I remember that I first started working when I was 16 years old. That was the legal age in Canada to be employed. My first job was actually at a hotel. You know, what I did was I would, after the guests leave, I would go in and I would have to remove their bed sheets. Right? Back then, you know, there was no such thing as a green movement, right? Everybody got their bed sheets washed, right? It's not one of these, you know, if you want to be green, leave your bed sheets on for 3 days and, you know, we'll clean it after you leave. No, everybody got their bed sheets washed every day. And so my job was to go in, take off all the bed sheets, and lug it all over to the laundry room for wash. It was sort of a backbreaking job, right? Like, one room wasn't that much, but you wanted to do it as quickly as you can. So you would do like 4 or 5 rooms, and then you lug all those bed sheets, and you think it's not that heavy, but actually, yeah, it actually was sort of heavy. And it was pretty good for back then. They paid me about $7 an hour to do that job. And so in a day, I would earn about $56 because you work for 8 hours. And I thought, wow, that's a lot of money, $56. You know, I'm 16 years old. It seemed pretty good. And so then in my second job, I was actually a security guard at the Vancouver Country Fair, known as the Pacific National Exhibition, right, or PNE for short. It's sort of like our Puyallup State Fair. I guess it's now called the Washington State Fair. I would walk around all day, right? And then I was supposed to do crowd control, but most of the time I was just showing people to where the bathrooms were or just being there, right? It was a really pretty much of a cushy job, and they paid me about $9 an hour for the job. And I remember for all the years I worked there, there was never really a security issue. So, you know, it wasn't too bad. You walk around, you know, you got in a lot of steps, and they paid you $9 an hour. Hey, what could be better, right? But the problem was the fair only lasted 2 weeks a year. So every year I only got 2 weeks at this job. So in my third job, I was a salesperson at the Vancouver Expo 86 World's Fair, right? Now, some of you guys may not remember what a World's Fair was, but the World's Fair used to be really popular around the world. It's why the Eiffel Tower was built, you know, in Paris, and why, you know, the Ferris wheel got introduced in Chicago's World Fair, and why our own Space Needle came about because of a World's Fair. Well, I worked in the China Pavilion in Expo 86, and I was there selling carpets, right? But, you know, due to some unethical business practice by the Chinese, shock, I quit after 2 weeks. So for the rest of Expo 86, I found a job at McDonald's across, like in the next station, and I worked at McDonald's for the rest of that summer. Well, after that, I got into university, and I found some jobs. I thought, well, these jobs are a little bit more glamorous, and they actually required some skill, right? I wasn't just walking around doing nothing and having people pay me. In my first summer at university, I found a job, a research job, at the biochemistry department. And what I was supposed to help do was develop a male contraceptive, right? Well, it wasn't really a paying job because I sort of volunteered for that. And at the end of that whole summer, about like 2.5 months, you know, they gave me a typewriter. Remember that typewriter? It's a machine, you know, you type, you know, there was no laptops back then. You know, I didn't get too much, but then I also didn't develop a male contraceptive. So sorry, ladies. Well, things after undergrad got a little bit better, right? I was doing a master's degree in biochemistry. I was a graduate student, and I was trying to develop, I was working on the metabolic pathway of the electron transport cycle. I don't remember much of it myself. But anyways, I worked on this bacteria for like 2 years. I got $18,000 a year for doing that. I think up to that point, that was the most amount of money I got paid. And then I got into medical school, and I did a residency. And for all the long hours of scud work I did in residency, they paid me about $30,000 a year. And I think, you know, in today's dollars, it worked out to be about $3 an hour because we did a lot of work. So finally, I started to earn some real money, right? I finally became a family doctor, and then I've been doing that since 1995. And so as you can see, I spent a lot of my life, you know, working or studying to get a paying job. So you understand that it was a little bit unsettling for me after all this to think about, you know, Ecclesiastes again and to realize that King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2:18 to 29 that toil or work is meaningless. I'm like, really? All right. So let's read through the passage today a little bit and dig into a little bit more about what he's really saying. All right? So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. Toil is meaningless. He says here, "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hate all the work I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruits of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart begins to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do no better than to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment. To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases him. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the sun." Just have a short prayer. God our Father, we thank you this morning to give us a little bit of time to reflect about work on this thing that you've had us do, and most of us are involved in it in one form or another. We pray that as we explore the subject of work and toil this morning, that your presence be with us to help us think and recognize work in a way that is according to you and the way you think about it for us. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Solomon starts off with Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, saying, So I hate life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is he saying, right? And I think part of it, he is saying that work is hard. But is this true? I think even though some of us hate our jobs, some of us go to work and we feel, you know, indifferent, right? Because we get paid a salary. Some of us, you know, might actually like our jobs, right? But what is the current research? What do most people say about their job? So according to Forbes, that which is based on a conference board, it's a New York nonprofit group. They do research about people working. And in their last survey, they said that 52.3% of Americans are unhappy at work. And they've been doing this since 1987. Back about three decades ago, right, about 61.1% of those surveys said they actually like their jobs. But ever since then, it's been sliding. And it got to its worst after in about 2010 in recent years. And that was because of the recent recession. In 2010, only 42.6% of the workers said they were actually happy or satisfied with their job. What was their most common complaint? Number one was job security. And number two was their health plan. Yeah, their health plan. You know, most people said, when they asked most people, why do you go to work? Most people said they went to work because they got a salary. Only a minority, right, felt that their work was meaningful. And even fewer felt that they were actually making a difference in society. Very few actually enjoyed going to work. But for many of us, you know, work is sort of like a necessary evil, right? We go to work so you can, quote unquote, make a living. You know, we show up every morning knowing that there's going to be demands placed on us. And we have to maneuver through the day somehow, right? And there may be some joyous days at work, you know, some days where you're really liking going to work, thinking you're making some difference. But for a lot of us, it's more the exception rather than the norm, right? For most of us, work is sort of like, you're indifferent, you know, most days aren't too bad. There's some stressful days and there's some days that aren't quite as bad. But according to this survey, you know, maybe what King Solomon says is true for most of us, that work is that work that is done under the sun is grievous to me. Most people actually, you know, according to the survey, actually don't enjoy their work. So King Solomon then goes further on to say this in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 19, right? He then goes on and says, I hate all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the ones who come after me. Who's that? Like, usually our kids, right? And who knows whether the person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Really, right? So maybe I shouldn't be leaving an inheritance to my kids. Right? A recent Globe and Mail article that was published just on January 26th of 2017 had this title, Why Wealthy Families Lose Their Fortune in Three Generations. The article starts off with this adage, shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations, meaning that wealth that is gained by the first generation will be lost by the third generation. It cites an example of this famous retail empire that was founded by Timothy Eaton, right? That whole empire went from bust to broke in a little more than three generations. They went broke by the fourth generation. And when you actually look at the research about wealthy families, it tells us that 90% of all family fortunes, according to one study of wealthy families in the United States, are affected by this phenomenon, and we're not really sure why. Some have cited it's because of, you know, inheritance tax, it's because of inflation, it's because they made some bad investments. But most people agree that the biggest reason that the children of wealthy they go broke because they're either ill-prepared or they're unwilling to shoulder the responsibility of the wealth stewardship. You see, a lot of them's grown up with a lot of money, and they're about a step or two away from the work ethic and the entitlement, the work ethic and the drive from the people who made the wealth. So if your grandparents made the wealth, usually, you know, they've had pretty good work ethics, they were innovative, they went out and took chances. By the time it hits to the third generation, they've sort of lost a little bit of that. And some of them lost a lot of them of that. And instead of that, a lot of them's got this sense of entitlement. I deserve this, right? They have this sense of entitlement because they're wealthy. And when they start to feel this, when they start to feel that they deserve it, according to this study, they think that's when things really go off rail. So King Solomon may have a point, right? Many of our work and toil will be ended in foolish hands. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 20 to 21, "So my heart begins to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all their own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. So Solomon, Mr. Optimist, then tells us, right, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 22 to 23, "What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless." I think he's trying to tell us here that work, in addition of being hard, you know, after you accumulate all this, it goes to your kids. Your kids may lose it by the third generation. On top of it, work is pretty stressful. I thought, you know, I was going to pull out an example that I read, but I thought, no, maybe I'll give you an example of one of the really stressful days I had. So it was Monday morning, right? And I generally don't like Monday mornings because all the work accumulates over the weekend that must be first taken care of on Monday morning. So I get to the clinic. You know, it takes me about 45 minutes because I work all the way down in Covington and I live up here in Bellevue. So as usual, I spend about my first 7 to 10 minutes, you know, in prayer and a short devotion. Then, you know, I take a breath and I open up my inbox. So on this day, there's about 105 results to be reviewed. There's 21 Ask My Doctor messages. There's 7 consultant inquiries and 15 specialist notes to be read on the computer. Then I look at my table. There's a pile of paperwork on my desk. I quickly scan through it. There's 8 forms from the patients that needs to be filled out. I've got another 12 patient histories from the emergency room visits and their recent hospitalizations I'm supposed to go through. I'm like, okay. And then I look at my phone, and of course the message button is flashing, and I retrieve the messages, and there's 3 messages over there on the weekend. So my nurse then peeks in. She tells me that I have 3 exam rooms. The 3 exam rooms are full, and then 2 other patients arrived early. And so they're out in the waiting room waiting. I sigh a little bit, you know, I feel a little stressed, but you know, there's been Monday mornings like this before, right? I go in and I see the first patient, and she's a longtime patient of mine, right? But I see her a lot because she has a lot of problems. Like she had, I think, 7 to 8 chronic medical problems that we have to address for that day. And that was really what the appointment was booked for. But as I walk in, she goes, "Doc, but I'm also having knee pain. I've got this rash that won't go away. And since yesterday, I've been feeling a little dizzy." And so she wanted that addressed as well. Well, her appointment's booked for 15 minutes, right? And in this amount of time, my nurse is supposed to get her vitals, get her complaints, right? Gown her, I'm supposed to come in, address all her 8 chronic medical issues, and then go through her new medical problems. Then we have to develop a plan, then we have to send in the prescription through the computer, set up any tests that she need, and then decide when she should next come back in. And then by the time she leaves, I have to document the whole thing on the computer by typing it in because they don't pay for scribes anymore, right? So we have to document it ourselves, and you've got 15 minutes. So the day proceeds forward. I see the patients one by one. I try to answer the messages and review some of the lab results in between. You know, there's no break, right? Nothing can go wrong. You have to think if you have to want to go to the bathroom, whether you really want to do it now or you want to wait until lunchtime, right? And, you know, thoughts in my mind goes to, like, I remember that talk on atonic bladders on school teachers who can make it to the bathroom, but, you know, you dismiss it pretty fast, right? So I'm seeing the next patient, and all of a sudden the emergency room calls, and Mrs. Smith came in again because her heart failure got worse, right? She was just at the hospital a week ago. We just got her out. How could it be worse again? The emergency room doc, you know, wants to talk to me because they wants to ask me, so what do I want to do it about now? What do I want to do about it now? So we discuss it and we develop a plan, and we realize she really can't be living by herself anymore. She needs to go to a skilled nursing facility, right? Because she can't manage her medication, she can't manage her diet, right? She can't even get to the emergency room on her own. And she's been to the emergency room quite a few times already. So I think to myself, yeah, she needs to go to a skilled nursing facility, but this is going to be a pretty tough conversation, and I have to schedule a time to talk it over with her and her family. So next, I go in and see the next patient. But as I'm seeing the next patient, there's a knock on the door, and my nurse tells me that one of my patients just walked in and then demands to talk to me. He didn't have an appointment. I had a full schedule, but what can I do, right? I walk out of the exam room to talk to him. He tells me that his insurance didn't pay for the sleep study that we ordered for his sleep apnea. Now he's stuck with a $1,500 bill. I think to myself, this is not medicine. This is billing issues, right? But the patient wants to know, what am I going to do about it? And I go through his records and realize, okay, he's got severe sleep apnea. If it's not treated, he might develop heart problems. He could have a stroke. So I sit down with him and promise him that I'll call his insurance company sometime and talk about the coverage. But then in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, I don't know when I'm going to have time to do that, but, you know, I'll write it down on my list. And so before I know it, the day's proceeding and lunchtime comes about, right? I golf down my lunch, as I usually do in between the patients before I go work out. You know, it's a skill I learned in residency. I can actually finish my whole lunch in 4 minutes. I have timed it. So it's now noon. I look at my in-basket and my paperwork. I only did about a third of what I needed to do this morning. And I knew I was running late, right? And in fact, I was running late by about 20 minutes. And usually at lunchtime, that's when I work out, right? I really need to work out at lunchtime because it was sort of my sanctuary. It sort of de-stressed me. It was the time for me to relax. My goal, guys, was to hit 10,000 steps by the time the morning ends. But this morning was especially tough, as you can tell, right? I didn't even hit 1,000 steps, right, by the time my morning was through. Usually it's about 2,500 steps by now, and so what am I going to do, right? I can't let Derek or Amy or even Gavin beat me. Like, I have standards, right? And Gavin's just a kid. So I decide when I hit the gym, I'm going to run 25% faster to make up for the time I lost, right? Well, that was a huge mistake because 20 minutes into this increased speed, you know, I was sweating and I'm out of breath and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not as fit as I think I was, right? And in any case, the workout is over. You know, I come back, you know, I'm sweating still when I hit back in the office. But fortunately for me, you know, I had planned this. This has happened in the past. So I had purchased the fan in my office, and I turned the fan on full blast. And then I go in and see my next patient. He tells me that he's having chest pain, right? And I thought, well, I've checked you out for heart problems and blood clots in the lung before. They've all been negative. So I think he's actually having panic attacks from stress at work. And this is probably the cause of his chest pain. But I wasn't 100% sure. And I've spent nights awake worrying about cases like this because I've learned from the malpractice literature that a wrong diagnosis of chest pain is the number one cause for malpractice suits in the country. Now, if he's having chest pain, I think it's stress. And what am I going to do? What if I was wrong, right? Should I go with my intuition and just treat him for panic, or should I send him in for more tests that could turn out to be unnecessary? I just don't know, right? I've had a tough day. What am I going to do, right? And he's expecting me to do something. Anyways, the day finally ends. I'm glad it was over. I hope I did my best. I hope nobody died, right? And I hope nobody was hurt by the decisions I had made. But needless to say, I was stressed, right? So King Solomon has said, century before, that work is stressful, right? And that even our nights, sometimes our mind do not rest. We're still thinking about things that are going on or that's happened through the day. So there are days when I wonder, why do I work? Why don't I just quit, right? And I think that's a pretty fundamental question. Like, why do we work? For a lot of us, we work because it's what's needed for our society to function, right? Imagine if nobody worked, nobody drove the bus, nobody's managing the groceries. You go to the hospital and there's no nurses or doctors and you're sick, right? Our society wouldn't function. But some of us work also because we feel like there's some sort of a purpose. There's a greater meaning to the reason why we work. But for almost all of us, we can't deny that we work. Partly, at least, it's because we get paid a salary. So there's a direct relationship in one way or another between work and money. So in Ecclesiastes 2:24, it says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. So I recently started to do an inventory of our family's finances. The reason for that, as I shared in men's group, is because Megan's heading off to college, right? And there was a lot of changes at my work. For the first time in the history of the state of Washington, our group, the physicians at work, started to form a union, a physician union. I mean, that's almost unheard of. But there was a lot of stress. There was a lot of unhappiness and dissatisfaction. So I started to think about retirement, right? I wanted to know where our family was in terms of our finances. So I started looking at how much money do I have in the bank, right? What are my retirement savings? How much do I owe in mortgage? How much do I owe in everything else? And from there, I started to read some financial self-help books. And what I learned from all these financial self-help books was that I need a six-month emergency fund. I need to save 15 to 20% of my every paycheck into retirement. I have to have multiple income streams when I retire. I have to pay off all my credit cards and my mortgage if I can. I need to do dollar cost averaging. I need to start early. I need to, you know, automate the entire process so that by the time I retire, right, I would have enough money. Then I thought, yeah, those are really good ideas, but how much is enough? You know, how much will make me feel secure and happy in retirement? So then came some more basic questions. And I had about four of them. First of all, what exactly is money, right? And what do I trade to get the money I need, the money I want, or the money I desire? And then how much is enough? And what will buy me true happiness? So in answering these questions, I came across this book called Your Money or Your Life. It's a book written by Vicki Robbins. If you were in the 90s, you might have heard of it. It was really popular in the 90s, but then she revamped it for the 21st century, and it went through a few of the questions. The first question is, what is money? And we can think of, and there's a lot of different answers for this, but this is one way of thinking about it, right? We can think of money in terms of layers, like the layers in an onion. And on the first layer of money, we can think of it as money as being transactional. This is the layer known to most of us, where most of the finance books are written. It's the green bill or the plastic of our credit cards that we use to pay for groceries, bills, vacations, our purchases. It's what it is. It's a unit of currency that we widely accept as being fairly valuable. And we can use this to trade it for the things that we need, we want. It's the most fundamental part of money that we come to understand, and also the most concrete, right? Because we save money, we spend the money, and we use it to live our lives. And that's, for most of us, money stops there. But there's actually a second layer to money as well, and this can be thought of as the emotional layer of money, right? The truth is, most of us have some sort of an emotional attachment to money. If you have enough money, you feel secure. You feel pretty safe, right? We feel like if we have enough money, we feel fine eating at that new restaurant, ordering that $20 entree, right? You feel like that's okay. But if you lack money, sometimes it can cause a lot of stress and insecurity. You might feel guilty eating at McDonald's and wonder, maybe I should have just had some frozen dinner at home, right? Because I really don't have that much money in the bank. And sometimes deciding how to use money can cause arguments, especially between husband and wives. In fact, money is frequently cited as the number one cause of fights in marriages. In some way, the money may be directly or indirectly involved. And some of us need to live with a pretty large savings account to feel fine. Some of us are okay living with quite a bit of debt. But no matter which one you are, money in some ways has sort of a psychological hold on us, right? It's not just currency, but it can actually affect our state of mind, and sometimes it can affect our mood. Well, there's a third layer of money, and we can think of this as the cultural aspect of money. Our culture, in some way, promotes this philosophy that more is better. You know, we've been washed since childhood to think that two houses are probably better than one. Luxury cars are better than economy cars. Large bank accounts are better than small bank accounts. We're constantly reminded and bombarded by these messages, and we hear in the news about the super rich, right? Like Warren Buffett or Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates. A lot of us have heard of this example that if Bill Gates was to drop $100 on the sidewalk, it wasn't worth his time to bend down and pick it up. And we're awed by the fact that, wow, this guy's really rich. So I think when you think about money with the transactional aspect, the emotional aspect, and the way that our culture has taught us since we were kids, that our relationship with money is complicated, right? But one thing we know for sure, that all of us need to interact with money one way or another, because we can't live without it. But then comes the next question. Well, what do we trade to get this money? Right? A term I liked and that came from this book is that we trade our life energy to earn money. What is our life energy? Our life energy is our time, our talent, our effort, our hard work. When does it start? It starts with your schooling, right? You go to elementary school, you go to high school, you go to college, maybe graduate school. You go through all of that, and in the end, you learn, you come out with some sort of a profession, right? And this process might take you decades to complete. And then from there, we use our profession to find a job, and we enter this rat race where you're, you know, working anywhere from 40 to 70 hours a week, you know, in return for a paycheck. And so we expend this life energy of ours to trade for money. We do it day after day, right? And pretty soon, we can't see the forest from the trees because our work becomes a routine, and we forget after a while why we're doing it. It's true that we need money to live, but have we ever thought how much is enough? Because our life energy is limited. How much of it do you want to put into this thing to accumulate money? So let's explore this a little bit more. Go back in your life, like go way back in your life. Think about when you were babies, or maybe you don't remember when you were babies, but a lot of the mothers and dads remember, you know, the kids they had when they were babies. Well, babies have no money, right? If they were hungry, they just cried. And if mommy gave us milk, we'll be happy and we'll be satisfied. If our diaper was wet and mommy changed it, that would mean the whole world to us. Like, we didn't need money. We just needed mommy and occasionally daddy, right? And by the way, it's Mother's Day, so remember to call your mom today and say, you know, hi, mom. Sorry. But let's go on. All right. What about people living in third world countries who are just scraping by to survive? They would be extremely happy to have a hot meal, a warm bed, and a roof over their head. How about when we were kids? Remember how happy you were when you were able to go to Disney World for the first time, or when you got your first computer? You know, it's sort of a pure joy from those days of innocence. But as we grew older, we were able to earn money on our own, and the amount that we accumulated also increased. And remember this culture of more is better. And we thought, is that true, right? So think about when you got your first house after you started renting for a while. Or how about when you were able to buy your first car? Or for your first vacation where you were able to go to Hawaii or something like that, right? And as we did better financially, we were able to move from that starter home, you know, to a larger house in a better neighborhood. You were able to trade that economy car of yours to a luxury car. You can go from vacationing instead of Great Wolf Lodge to somewhere in Europe instead. And for a while, it seems true. It seems that having more money does buy more happiness, right? And a few decades pass, and this idea of more is better is ingrained in our psyche. But then, one day, it comes. We get a second house, and something sort of strange happens. It didn't give you as much happiness as it did before. That's odd. You think, more is better, right? How come getting this house, I didn't feel that much better about it? This can't be right. So you look at something else, and you thought, oh, wait, there's the iPhone 11 now. Maybe if I just get that $800 phone, I would be happy. So you buy it, but then in a few weeks, after you had fun with your new toy, it becomes just another smartphone. Strange, you think, well, what's going on again? What's going on here, right? I've thought now for, you know, 30, 40 years of my life that more is better, but these new items, these new purchases, they're not making me that happy, or I'm not getting that much joy out of it. And I thought, wait a sec, I get it. It's not the material goods, right? It's experience. I need to get some new experiences. So you plan a trip to Southeast Asia, you stay at the best hotels, you then go over to Europe, and you stay at some of the best cities over there. And it was pretty fun and exciting for a while, but then by the time you hit your third, your fourth trip, you start to lose excitement. Gradually, you start to learn this curve of diminishing return. You see, the reality is, money, this precious commodity to which you've traded your limited life energy for, after a period in time, no longer brought you fulfillment. And it took you decades to come to this realization. Well, as you guys know, we have a men's group, which I skipped this Wednesday. Thanks, Penny, for breaking that news to Jennifer. But our men's group actually has a fun event every quarter, thanks to Sustain's really great planning. And so at the last event, we're like, what are we going to do, right? And then we decide to go to like the Feast Buffet in Renton. You know, what is better for a bunch of guys to come together and eat to their heart's content, right? What can be more fun? So it was my first time at this buffet, and I have to say, it's probably one of the biggest ones I've been to in Washington. Right? I walk in, and there's rows and rows of food, you know, starting from the salad, the meats, seafood. There was Chinese cuisine, there's Japanese cuisine, there's Western cuisine, there's dessert. I mean, it just goes on, right? I don't think I even ate everything there. So I start off with my first dish. Then I go with my second dish. And then by the time I was going for my third dish, I feel like I could eat no more. You know, I really had enough. But now, can you imagine if I pay for all the food at this buffet? And now imagine this, I'm the only one eating. You know, after my three dishes, what happens to all the rest of that food? Wouldn't it just go to waste? And he's like, well, this is ridiculous. You wouldn't pay for the entire buffet and just go and eat by yourself, right? Why would you do that, right? That's way more than you can stomach. Well, I agree. But in some ways, isn't that what's going on when we attempt to accumulate as much wealth as we possibly can without really thinking about, well, how much do you really need? I think when King Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, that's precisely where he was at. He was widely thought of as the richest man, and as Pastor Jim told us, not only the richest man of his time, but of all human history. His money was more than enough for his basic needs. His money was more than enough for comfortable living. His money was even more than enough for all the luxuries you can think of. Yet towards the very end, he writes that this too was vanity, like chasing after the wind. I'm certain he experienced this curve of diminishing return of his great wealth. After a while, his wealth just brought him no more satisfaction, right? He cannot find any more satisfaction out of it. But fortunately for us, Solomon was also known for something else. He was also known for wisdom. And so he had searched and searched and was not able to find fulfillment under the sun. His heart was restless. All that was under the sun seemed like vanity. So he looked above it. He looked above the sun. And here he tells us is where he finds rest. You know, St. Augustine have had this quote that I'm sure some of you have heard before, that our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Solomon experienced the very best of life under the sun, what the earth could offer. And yet, towards the very end, despite accomplishing all of that, he wasn't happy. He wasn't satisfied, right? And I think for some of us, you know, one day in your life, you may come to that as well, that your heart will continue to be restless despite all the great accomplishments that you've had in your life, the amount of money that you have in your bank, that your heart continues to be restless, and it will continue to be restless unless, as St. Augustine tells us, until you find rest in him. So what does Solomon tell us to do? Solomon tells us that we need to focus to really to live above the sun. And so, but sure, like live above the sun, what exactly does that mean? And I think we need, first thing to do is to recognize. It's a sense of recognition that most of our life energy is spent for those things that are under the sun. We actually spend most of our time, you know, at our job, doing, at school, doing all these things so that we can come up with a profession to which to earn more money. So we need to recognize that a lot of our life energy is spent under the sun doing these things. And losing sight of our life purpose and gathering more of this money will frequently happen when you've done it day after day without thinking. You know, and buying into this cultural norm that more is better, it's not necessarily the best set of philosophy or idea to live your life by. And we forget sometimes that there is this curve of diminishing return. More importantly, sometimes we forget why God put us here. I think God put us here to live a life of purpose. After all, you know, I think many of you guys have seen this proverb or saying. It says that life is not measured by the number of breaths we take, but by the moments that take our breath away, right? What it's trying to say is we need to live our life in a significant way. We need to live in our lives in a way that matters. The second thing I think about living above the sun is to reflect. You know, and we can do that, I think, by spending a little bit of time in solitude with God. Our eternal purpose in God's will, I feel, is always a little clearer when you take away the noise and the busyness of our lives. Our mind and spirit is more focused when you take away all that distraction. And then we choose intentionally to meditate upon God's word and to hear him. And I think in many ways it's a bit of a lost art. You know, Brother Lawrence, he was a medieval monk, he wrote that we should really live our lives in the presence of God. Perhaps we should take some time out and reflect about where we are in our life so far? Where are you really in your life so far? Are you still in part of the rat race? Are you still trying to put more money in your bank? Are you still planning your 401k? I'm not saying that those things are bad, but is that our primary focus? Right? Pray and listen to where God wants you to go from in your life from this point forward. Spend that time in solitude. Oswald Chambers famously said, "The solitude will repair you from the damage done by the fret and noise and clamor of the world." Third thing, I think, is to realize who it is in our life that's truly in charge. We spend all this time, our own effort to try to gather money, but are we really the one in charge of our own lives? Right? Remember the parable about the man who built a larger farm, a larger barn to hold all his harvest? And God says to him, "You're foolish because you don't realize that tonight your life is going to be taken away." So as part of our faith, as children of God, we must walk in faith that God is the one truly in charge and that he will take care of us. That sometimes our life doesn't work out the way we planned it. But you know what? Our life works out exactly the way God planned it. You know, if we walk in complete faith, there will be no fear. Because in God's economy, fear and faith cannot coexist. And lastly, what else should we do? Perhaps then, realizing this, we should refocus. You know, we should live truly a life that is worthy of his calling. Remember that we're not called in this life to shine our own light. We're called here to reflect God's light. Right? How do we live a life of purpose and meaning that is beyond ourselves? If we just stop a short while from our daily struggles and think about why we're here, you know, and think about, remember Rick Warren wrote the book and said that, you know, your life is not about you, and think about the fact that what if my life really isn't about me? What if God brought me on this earth so other lives can be changed, so his love can be felt by others, and I am just that surgical instrument, right? And how exactly do I live my life in the presence of God? You know, as a parent, I once really wanted to get Megan and Bella into the gifted program. Neither of them made it in. But I did do a little research about the gifted program, and I found out that, you know, it wasn't that these gifted kids had the answers to all the difficult questions, right? They were gifted because they knew what questions to ask. And maybe that's what we need to do, right? To ask a few good questions about our own lives. So to live under the sun and to live above the sun, you know, maybe what we need to think that much of is that we need to first of all recognize that much of our time is spent satisfying our life under the sun. We should take some time to reflect about where we are now. Maybe we can do that through solitude, and it will help us to realize that it is God that is truly in charge of our lives and not us. And then we can choose to refocus and hopefully live a life that is truly worthy of his calling. Shall we just close in prayer? God, our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us a little bit of time this morning to reflect and think about our lives, about our work, about our money, and about how we can choose to live above the sun. We pray that you will just give us a little nudge and help us to see the forest instead of the trees. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
David, hello everyone. It's great to see all of you today. Just a couple of quick announcements as we transition into the fellowship time. There is a time of snacks and classrooms for the late morning classes. So if you have any questions, just look for someone in the fellowship hall that looks like they know where they're going, and they can help you answer those questions. One of the things we just wanted to recognize today, which is not meaningless, is our mothers. And so the moms actually are gonna be recognized over the next 2 weeks. This week we will recognize you as mothers, and next week we will feed you as mothers, as we have a special mother's breakfast where we need the labor of young unpaid children to help serve and set up and clean. But you will have a special breakfast in the fellowship hall. It will be impossible to miss because it will be the only tables with decorations. And so we want to celebrate you as moms. But today we have some beautiful roses to recognize the moms. And so if the moms can please stand, David, if you could help, and Carl, if you don't mind as well. The moms will get several roses today. And so in case you need instructions on what standing means, that means to get out of your chair and stand up. And we will, yes, two roses each. So let's give our moms a warm round of applause of thank you. Thank you, moms. Good choice, Carl, and the mom you selected. Wise choice. Upstairs. And in the back as well. So, Derek's on his way, Jen, so I'll give you the play-by-play. Open the door, going left, no. So with that, again, the fellowship hall has some snacks, and we do have some classes after as well. So with that, David, are you giving the closing prayer? And
okay, shall we bow? God, our Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and as we spend it celebrating the Mother's Day, we're so thankful for the moms that you've provided us, not just in the concrete things, but the love and the time and the effort and the patience they've had in raising up each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, as we remember this special day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Spend a few minutes in choir prayer, and then you are dismissed.